I hope you are all settling into your rooms. I know we are still trying to settle. We're on St. Louis time still, so we're 2 hours later. And we did get to sleep eventually yesterday. A little bit of a noise problem in room 101. We almost called the management. I was a little bit concerned until I realized that was my room. So I decided to not call the management and give my family a little leeway, but I might yet have to do that. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll start in verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. You would turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now we notice a couple of things in these verses. We know that we are commanded to observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, and part of that command entails rejoicing. So one of the things I would like to consider is rejoicing. How do we rejoice? Is it something we can measure? Personally, I am an operations research analyst. That is my career, my field, and I am very much into quantifying things. I would like to have some kind of a rejoicing quotient or a rejoicing, equation. So if I do this plus this, therefore I must have rejoiced. I thought of a couple of possibilities. You know, we come here with a lot of money. We leave with hardly any money. You know, therefore, can we conclude that we rejoiced? Because another thing, I might weigh myself before the feast and then weigh myself after the feast. And then perhaps I can only conclude that I must have rejoiced because I had a rejoicing quotient of a 15-pound gain. So therefore, I must have rejoiced. Well, I don't think the Bible is very clear with the exactness like that, but I think we can look at some of the examples in the Bible and come to some conclusions and get a better understanding of what it does mean to rejoice. I think it is a subject worthy of investigation. So I'd like to go over some characteristics. And first of all, let's define rejoice. If we look at Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, it defines rejoice as to give joy to, gladden, to feel joy or great delight. And that really probably isn't very surprising to you. You know, it's the truth is pretty simple. The application of the truth is the hard part. So when I give this definition of rejoice, it's probably, well, that makes sense, what they say there. But one thing we also might like to do is to look in the Bible and get more of the biblical definition. So rejoice in Deuteronomy 16 and Leviticus 23. That word rejoice comes from Strong's Hebrew number 8055, Samach. And it means to cheer up, be glad, make glad, joy, joyful, make joy, be merry, make merry, cause to rejoice, make to rejoice, rejoice. A few things that rejoicing, I believe, transcends. I believe rejoicing transcends time. I believe that we consider ourselves to be Christians now. There were certainly Christians in the first century. There were Christians in between the time period, those two time periods. But in any time period that you're living in, the responsibility is still there to rejoice. We know that Christ said, "You know, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall also believe," in John 17:20. So we know even when Christ was living, he knew that there was going to be individuals down through the ages who would believe. and that responsibility of rejoicing applied to them, certainly. We also know the church, once it was founded, would not die. Matthew 16:18 talks about the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And finally, we also know that in the end times, the church would still exist because we know Satan is going to make war with the church in Revelation 12:17. So we know that rejoicing does transcend time. It was something that the Israelites were supposed to do. It's something that the first century Christians were supposed to do. It's something that we are supposed to do. I believe that rejoicing also transcends the number of years that you've been in the church or the number of years that you've been baptized. You know, some of us were just recently baptized. Some of us have been baptized for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years or 30 or 40 or maybe even 50 years. That requirement is still there. And it doesn't matter how many years you've been in the church, whether you've grown up in the church or whether you just newly came to church, and maybe this is your very first feast, the requirement to rejoice is still there. Furthermore, I believe rejoicing transcends location. We know it transcends location. If you were living in Antarctica right now, you could still rejoice in the feast if there were a feast site there. If you were living for the North Pole or in Upper Canada, you would certainly be expected to rejoice, or if you're living in the desert. And we know, you know, the scripture said at that time that it was necessary to live in a booth made of palm trees, thick trees, and willows of the brook. We know that's no longer necessary because we have to consider that you can certainly still be a Christian no matter where you live. Somebody living in Antarctica would have a problem gathering up those materials, okay? So it does not depend on your location. Rejoicing also transcends wealth. You do not have to be wealthy to rejoice. My wife and I had a very enjoyable feast. Many of you know we went to the Philippines in 1997. Let me tell you, the environment that we're in right now, the hotel rooms we're in right now, luxury compared to the Philippines. Yet we were able to rejoice with the brethren over there, and they were all rejoicing too. So it does not matter how much you have, how much you don't have. Rejoicing is still a responsibility. It does not depend upon your intelligence level. We are not among the intelligentsia of society. We know that. Not many wise men now are called, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 29. I don't see a lot of Nobel Prize winners out there. And, you know, it's not something that depends upon intelligence. And finally, I believe rejoicing transcends your social status. How many of you have won an Emmy? How many of you were invited to the Emmys? How many of you went to the Emmys? How many of you were invited but turned it down because you had something else better to do, right? How many could care less about the Emmys? Yeah. We're not among the world's movers and shakers. Let's face that. Okay? We are at the bottom of the barrel as far as the world is concerned. So rejoicing has nothing to do with social status. God can call the rich the poor, the weak the strong. It is all-inclusive. It is non-discriminatory. And because we know the truth must apply to all people at all times. As we read in Deuteronomy 16:14, it applies to your sons, daughters, employees, the ministry, visitors, fathers, fatherless, and the widow, young and old. That's pretty inclusive. I don't see a whole lot of people being left out of that. It is not conditional upon the number of people present at the Feast of Tabernacles either. I remember a time when I was growing up at the Lake of the Ozarks Feast of Tabernacles, we would average 10,000 people. And I'm sure many of you have the same experience with other feast sites. There was one year where there were 15,000 people at the feast at the Lake of the Ozarks. You know, we are only a small group right now, yet we are still expected to rejoice. And it does not depend upon how many feasts that you've been attending. This happens to be my 40th year that I've been attending the feast. But there are some here today who only, this is their very first feast. We are all expected to rejoice. Now, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew samach is Strong's Greek word 2165, euphraino, which means to put in a good frame of mind, that is, rejoice. Make glad, be merry, make merry, rejoice. And since the biblical examples are for our learning and admonition, it might be worthy to look at some of these examples. And there are a couple that really stood out to me immediately when it comes to this topic. The first one is in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Starting in chapter 11 was really what I initially thought of, the parable of the prodigal son, but then I started reading from the very beginning of chapter 15, and the whole chapter is about rejoicing. Let's just start 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having an 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verses 8 through 10, and which is talking about finding something special that you lost. I know we've all thought we lost something around the house, couldn't find it, then all of a sudden we found it. There it is, something very special. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now verses 11 through 32, I'd like to read from the Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, because I think sometimes when you read from the King James, you read it and you're like, well, I know this applies to me, but really you're reading it in King James English, so it kind of doesn't apply to you. So if you read things in modern English sometimes, especially the Proverbs or the parables, it can really make things come out more clearly. So I'll go ahead and read 15, 11 through 32. And in King James Version, in verses 23 and 24, be merry, and verses 29 and 32, make merry. Those are all Strong's 2165, like I pointed out before, which goes right back to the word in Leviticus. Then he said, There was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, I want right now what's coming to me. So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, All those farmhands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand. He got right up and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again. But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, Quick, bring a set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. We're going to rejoice. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found. And they began to have a wonderful time. They began to rejoice. All this time his older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked what was going on. He told him, I like this, the way they put this verse. He told him, Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound. The older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, Look, how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief, but have you ever thrown a party? Have you ever rejoiced with me and my friends? Then this son of yours who has thrown away your money on whores shows up and you go all out with a feast. His father said, Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time and everything that is mine is yours, but this is a wonderful time, a time to rejoice. We had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. And that certainly means something to those of us with children. And, you know, you try and raise them in the right way. And if they do go away and then come back, how rejoiceful are you? Another scripture which stuck out in my mind immediately goes back to Hezekiah and his zeal when restoring the law and observing unleavened bread for an additional 7 days. We can look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Second Chronicles 29, I believe, is a good example for us. We can apply this same zeal to our time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Second Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2. We'll skip around a little. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He wanted to do what was right. Verse 35. Pick it up toward the end. 35 and 36. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote all letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time, in such short as it was written. Verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Verse 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud stringed instruments unto the Lord. Verse 23, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. And they kept another 7 days with gladness. 25, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. I can only imagine what that would have been like back then, but I hope that we can try and, you know, capture some of that feeling during this Feast of Tabernacles. We also know a couple of other examples. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And we should consider rejoice when we give our offerings. How about the example of the Israelites giving and giving and giving for the tabernacle and being told, that's enough, you've given enough. Exodus chapter 36, 1 through 7, they were certainly in the right frame of mind. Another example, when David was dancing, 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 18, we can quickly, 2 Samuel 6, end of verse 12 through 18. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obadiah into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He was in the right frame of mind. He was criticized later, but he was in the right frame of mind. And he was rejoicing. How about when God provided a goat for Abraham when he was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac? Genesis chapter 22, verses 5 through 13. You know, sometimes we read it, And, you know, Abraham was a man of great faith. So he was there. We read this. It was scriptures. He was there. Here comes the goat. Thank you very much, God. That was perfect the way this worked out. Don't you think he rejoiced a little bit? I think it's a little bit more than just, oh, there's the goat. I knew this was going to happen. I think there was some rejoicing inside of Abraham at that point. Israelites, when they were freed from the Egyptians, the angels in heaven singing when Christ was born, there's more and more and more. You could probably think of a lot more of situations and examples. But what I'd like to leave you with are five recommendations as we kick off this feast on this first day to help all of us be in the right frame of mind and rejoice throughout this feast and have a good, happy, rejoiceful feast. Number one, be outgoing. Get out of your comfort zone. We don't have assigned seats here, so it's okay. You can sit wherever you'd like. Number two, leave your worries and concerns and issues behind. There were 51 other weeks in the year for this. Don't come with personal agendas. We know that this happened years back. We shall come here ready to rejoice in fellowship. God promises to protect our house. We know that. Any students here? I used to be a student. I grew up in the church, used to be a student. You put God first, he will work it out for you. I remember when I was in high school, I went to the feast. I did as much homework as I could during the feast. I thought I had studied enough for this chemistry test. I didn't think I knew what was on the test. I came back, took the test. I didn't know what I was doing. I got an A. I don't know how that happened, but I got an A on the test. When I was in college, I was in a small course in the School of Business. There were maybe 10 of us there. And it was a course that involved a little bit of statistics or quantitative analysis, so I loved it. And some of the other students in there were just taking it just because they had to take it. But I loved it. And I got back, I took my test. I got something like, I don't know, a 75. But the teacher graded on the curve, so I was the high score and I got the A, the only A. Also, don't worry about work. This is not the time to set up your second office. You know, if something unexpected or unforeseen happens, some kind of an ox in the ditch issue, you know, they have my contact number back at home. They have my cell phone number. If they need to get a hold of me, fine, they can get a hold of me. But sometimes I think we're too accessible. We have pagers, email, cell phones, fax machines, all sorts of things. How did we survive in the 40s, the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s? We did, without all that technology. Number three, don't overdo it. Focus on increasing the quality, not the quantity. And that goes for, you know, when you're out eating, don't try and, you know, stuff yourself with everything. Just maybe up it a little and get maybe a nicer cut of steak or a nicer bottle of wine. Again, it's about quality. Four, remain humble. Allow others to buy you dinner or to give you gifts, because everybody here has a lot of extra money to spend, and there's a lot of people that want to do nice things, and don't be too proud to accept a gift from somebody. For everybody that gives, somebody has to receive. Okay? And finally, of course, keep up with your prayer and study. That's always the most important point. Keep up with your prayer and study. We are privileged to be called out of this world in these last days, and we do have the awesome opportunity to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us make the most of it and rejoice at the feast.